Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And we are going to just read one verse at the outset. It is going to be the main reason that we're looking at this passage, but comparably speaking, we're not going to spend as much time on this particular verse. We're actually going to come to it toward the end because we need to take time to look at the context of this chapter. And as we do, we will see how this verse should be understood. Matthew 18, and just remain seated for the one verse we're going to read tonight. As I've shared with you, I know that since we've been here, Sheila and I've been here, I've alluded to this. We've actually looked at it in passing probably a couple of times. But tonight I wanted to look at it in depth. As we finished up Ecclesiastes, we took, 8 or 9 weeks, and we're looking at passages that are most often used in a way that they were never intended. Verses taken out of context. So we're going to read verse 20, pray, and then we're going to dig into it. Listen to the words of our Lord. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Some translations say, there I am in their midst. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful tonight that we can come again and look at your word. And we pray that we would have minds that are sharp tonight, that we would hear what your word says, hear what it means, seek to apply it properly. We're thankful that you are so patient with us. We often fail to grasp the meaning the way that you intend it. As we've looked at many times, we come to Scripture with our own ideas or our own minds made up. And so tonight we want to step back, look at this passage in context, seek to understand it, and then apply it faithfully. We want to handle your word accurately because that is the most exalting and glorifying way to handle it because it is your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We often see this text misquoted in the context of prayer or worship. I couldn't tell you the number of times I've heard people in a prayer meeting, maybe you've done this, I may have even done it years ago in the past, I don't recall, it's very possible. We often in the midst of prayer say, Lord, we thank you that your word says where two or three people are gathered, there you are in the midst. And what this does oftentimes is it gives us consolation, especially when we're in the smaller settings, if we're here on a Wednesday night or if we're here even tonight where we don't have large numbers comparatively to other church bodies, we're thankful that God meets with us when we're small in number as well as when we're large in number. And that is true. God is always in our midst, but that is not necessarily what this passage teaches. What about when one person is in prayer? When you're at home in your devotion time, is not God there with you then? When you're during your time of devotions and it's just one, is not God there with you then? Of course He is. God is omnipresent. That means He is everywhere at once. He transcends creation. He's not limited to creation. He's not limited like you and I are. He transcends creation, but He is also imminent. That is, He is near. So there's nowhere that you and I can go and escape from His presence. When we look at this passage, we see it as in a totally different context than prayer or worship. Prayer and worship aren't even mentioned in this particular chapter. It's not the focus of this chapter. As a matter of fact, let's just take a moment and look at this chapter briefly before and after the heart of what we're going to look at tonight. When we begin at verse 1, it really sets a new stage in this chapter. Notice how verse 1 begins. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now what they wanted is Jesus to say, "Well, guys, Peter's the greatest. Or John, you and James, you two are the greatest. What they are wanting is either one of those guys named, or they're wanting something they can do to attain the title of the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus does something that is totally shocking to them. In verse 2, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And then notice what he does in verse 6. He introduces the idea of sin, and this permeates the rest of the chapter. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now what he's saying is he's answering the question, you need to stop aspiring to greatness according to what you think greatness is. We put greatness in ideas like a title, possessions, status. Jesus says, you want to know who's great? The one that can humble himself like a little child. He's not saying we become childish. He's not saying we become childlike. We need to humble ourselves like a child does. We often think that, you know, sometimes children say what's on their mind. They don't know any better. Or if you tell a child something, children are very literal. If you tell a child something, they take you most of the time at face value. Because that's the way a child puts so much confidence in words spoken to them. It's only as we get older and more cynical do we begin to question everything people tell us. But a child is very trusting. And that's the point Jesus is making. Don't seek greatness the way the world does. And then he says, but if you cause one of these children or one of these child-like ones with that kind of faith who believe in me to sin, whoever does that, they would be better off if they had a millstone tied to their neck, a big stone used for grinding, thrown into the depth of the sea. Because they would rather die that death than stand before the judgment. It's the point. And then he says in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one who by whom the temptation, or woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And then he talks in verse 8 and 9. He uses hyperbole to show how we should deal with sin. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. Now, let's say what he's not saying and what he is saying. First, do you believe the Bible literally? Does everybody believe the Bible's literal? Now, hold your hands up. How many of you still have two hands? How come you hadn't cut your hand off by now? How come you hadn't gouged out your eye by now? You understand he's using exaggeration. Because if you cut one hand off and you gouge out one eye, where is the root of your sin? The heart. The point he's making is we must do drastic surgery on those things that cause us temptation. We are to avoid them like the plague. That's the point. We shouldn't dilly-dally with sin. We shouldn't meddle with sin. We shouldn't meddle with temptation. We are to use extreme measures to guard ourselves, is the point he is trying to make. He's not saying literally, chop your hand off and that's going to solve the problem because you, number one, have another hand. Number two, you still have a heart that covets, that wants to steal. That's the problem. So throughout this chapter, he's permeating sin in with everything. Then he comes to verses 10 to 14. He comes back to the idea of these little ones. He tells the parable in verse 12 and verse 13 about a man having 100 sheep and one goes astray. And how the man seeks that one that went astray, and when he finds it, there's great rejoicing. And then we come to verse 15 to verse 20. There's a different idea, but the same thing permeates that passage. And then we drop down to verse 21. And this is the very familiar parable in verse 21 to verse 35, where Peter asked in verse 21, "Lord, how many times if my brother sins against me, do I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And again, Jesus uses hyperbole. And he says, "No, I'm not telling you seven, Peter. 70 times seven." Meaning, literally 490? Or is he saying it needs to have no end? He's using exaggeration, hyperbole. Not seven. The idea was three times was the max. So Peter doubles it, adds in one for good measure. And he says, "Well, how about this? I double it and even go beyond that. I mean, that's going to show I'm a pretty spiritual fella." And then Jesus simply takes seven, the perfect number, and then multiplies it. So he's saying unlimited. And then he tells the parable. So throughout this, we've got the idea of sin and forgiveness through the chapter. And so as we think about this, we're going to see again tonight, if you've heard me talk about this, you know what the passage is about. It's not about worship. It's not about prayer. It's about church discipline. Now let me start right now and say two things. One, I don't know of any case in this church where I'm trying to promote church discipline right now. Number two, this is not going to be an exhaustive idea or topic on church discipline. There are other passages that also speak to this. We're dealing with this passage because this is the passage in one verse that's most often taken out of context. So we're dealing with church discipline and not worship or prayer. I'm going to make 4 points with you as quickly as I can tonight. 4 points. First, we see the occasion for discipline. The occasion for discipline. Look at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So we see in verse 15 the occasion for sin. And we saw the idea of not to hinder these little ones earlier in the passage, and the idea of sin being an issue and causing others to sin. And so here Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. Now, what is the occasion? The occasion is there is sin between two believers. That's the context. If one believer, a brother, sins against another believer, that is the occasion. And you and I have ideals we should strive to live by, right? The Bible's replete with commands, with precepts. When we come to the New Testament, we don't leave off commands. We see all through the New Testament commands to love one another. We see commands to count each other better than ourselves. We see commands to forgive one another. We see commands to encourage one another, to share with one another, to be patient with one another. Are you always 100% perfectly patient with other Christians? Do you always love Christians the way you love yourself? Do you always count other believers better than yourself? No. We all, if we're believers, have the Holy Spirit living in us, but the problem is we still live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, and we still battle the flesh. So that means that you and I often act in ways that are not consistent with who we are in Christ. Sometimes we're self-centered. Sometimes we're not very patient. Sometimes we're not so loving and forgiving. Sometimes we're not so encouraging with one another. At the end of the day, sometimes we sin against one another. Sadly, we do it knowingly. Sometimes we don't do it knowingly. The occasion is if you have brothers or sisters and they sin against one another, that is the occasion Jesus is introducing here. If your brother sins against you, that's the occasion. Secondly, let's notice the order of discipline. The order of discipline. Again, look back at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we see the context or the occasion is a sin between believers. And so Jesus immediately gives an order for how this is to be handled. First and foremost, it should be handled at the lowest possible level. If your brother or sister sins against you, a fellow believer, then you go to that person one-to-one and work it out between yourselves. Reconciliation should be sought at that level, privately. Sadly, we don't always do this. Sometimes we have a way of telling 5 other people, 10 other people. Even if we tell one person, we never know who that one person is going to tell. There's a grapevine effect. We often gossip. Jesus says, no, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. What's that word in verse 15? Between you and him alone. It is to be handled one-on-one, privately, not with gossip, not with slander, not with put-downs. We should seek reconciliation from the outset. Again, we are of the same family. We're of the family of God. We've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're all indwelled by the same Spirit. We should all seek to glorify the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if your brother sins against you, your sister sins against you, you go to that person one-on-one and talk it out. You seek restoration. You seek reconciliation. But then sadly, because we are often a stubborn people, a hard-headed people, sometimes you may not get anywhere. If you're the one seeking reconciliation and you've been sinned against and you go back to the sinning brother or sister and they don't listen, then Jesus says what you're to do next. Look with me at verse 16. We saw at the end of verse 15, if he or she listens to you, you've gained your brother. There's reconciliation. But there's the word of contrast. If he does not listen, then you do what is consistent with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was, any charge must be established in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So he says, consistent with God's Word, you take 1 or 2 others along with you. You go back. Now, first and foremost, let me just stop here and say something. This goes against the grain for most of us, don't we? Because if we go once and they don't listen, what do a lot of us say? I tried. Wash my hands of that. Jesus says, no, you go and get 1 or 2 others, trustworthy, credible people that know how to keep a confidence, because you want to handle this again as quietly as possible, and you go back. And you try to talk it out with your brother or sister. They come along simply as witnesses to establish testimonies right. Because if you don't, what you're going to run into is a he said, she said. You're going to run into hearsay. But if you have 1 or 2 people come along with you and the testimony is established where so-and-so sought out reconciliation, they asked for forgiveness, they asked for there to be a putting away of the offense, and then the other party said no, then you've got it established with these godly witnesses. They go to validate the honesty and sincerity of reconciliation. If they're wise, if they're older or older in the faith, they can provide wisdom, they can provide guidance, they can provide counsel. And so that's another reason you take witnesses. But again, We've got somebody that's really hard-headed. I know you don't know anybody that way, do you? Got somebody that's really stubborn. And then we see verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is, you plus the witnesses, then the next step is to tell it to the church. Now you see how you go up in the number of people, you go up in severity. This is never meant to be something to bring embarrassment. But the church is to be seeking harmony in Christ, peace in Christ, reconciliation within the body. All through the New Testament, we see that division should always be put out of the church. There should never be division. Go back and read 1 Corinthians. And in that book, that church was replete with problems, but the very first problem that Paul addresses, before he addresses questions of the resurrection, before he addresses a man living with his stepmother in a scandalous relationship, Paul addresses divisions in the church. Division in the church is extremely serious. And so here, if you've got two believers, and remember, at that time, they didn't have First Baptist Church, First Methodist Church, Southside Baptist Church, Limestone Baptist Church, Church of God, Church of Christ. They had church. They had one assembly. And the idea was, you cannot allow this division to go on. Remember what Paul did in Philippians? Paul named two ladies by name, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, what would happen in most churches if the pastor stood up and said, "Look here, Miss Ruby, you and Miss Betty, y'all need to work your problems out." Now, they know I'm picking at them, and you all do too, but I guarantee you, if they didn't take it in the right spirit, I might need one of you to escort me to my car before I left. Because we look at it as embarrassing, because we're full of ourselves. When the idea is we should be seeking health and wholeness in the body of Christ. I'm going to say something, I want you to listen to me. The body of Christ is more important than any single member in the body of Christ. Except Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. We must have Jesus. But God could strike me down tomorrow or tonight, and Southside would not be fazed, because if you're looking to me, you're looking at the wrong person. You need to be looking to Christ. And so here he says, if you have a hard-hearted, stubborn, unrepentant believer where there is a breach in fellowship, and you go to the person one-on-one, and then you go back and you try to seek reconciliation with two witnesses, and they refuse, they will not listen, they will not repent, then you bring it before the church. And the goal is always to restore and to reconcile. It is never to punish. It's never to punish. We see in 2 Corinthians, as we went through that, the allusion is made of a member who has had discipline administered, and it could be the person from 1 Corinthians 5, we don't know. But Paul says, you bring that person back into the fold, they have suffered enough. Now I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. So the goal is never to punish. It's never to excommunicate for the purpose of excommunication. It's always to restore. That's the goal. But now what happens if a person doesn't listen to the church? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you no longer treat that Christian as a true Christian. You treat that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's not to say the person may not be a true believer. He says you treat the person. You engage in evangelism. In another passage in Paul's epistles, he says if someone is unrepentant, you don't even break bread with the person. You administer discipline. You don't do it to be ugly. You don't do it to be prideful and haughty. You do it to cut off ties to bring about repentance and restoration. That's the goal. It's not to be mean. It's not to be ugly. It is to restore. And you say, well, Brother Ken, that sounds kind of hard. Who's saying these things? Is Ken saying this or is Jesus saying this? Jesus is saying this. They did the same thing in the Old Covenant. When a person broke the law and didn't repent, he said, you cast them outside the camp. All through the New Testament, we see this idea. And beloved, it is to restore. It is to seek health in the body. It's health. It's not to be mean. It's not to be ugly. It is for reconciliation. Go back and look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Go back and look at Romans 16. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians 5. All of those passages speak to the idea of how discipline is administered. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus lays out an order here. And beloved, it's His church. He bought it. He's the head. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. And He alone has the ability and the authority to tell us how to do this. Which moves us to the third point. The authority for discipline. The authority for discipline. Now, notice we're moving closer to our passage in verse 20. So notice what we see in verse 17. And remember what he's just said. If the person doesn't listen to the church, then you treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector. Then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, here he is talking about the authority in discipline or the authority for discipline. When the church goes through the process of discipline laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is what MacArthur says, is the idea of a pronouncement of binding and loosing was one of judgment. If someone didn't repent, they would have the pronouncement, he or she is bound in sin. They're bound. If someone did repent, oftentimes they would be pronounced, they are loosed from those bonds. Let me say what this is not saying. Much to the chagrin of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters who love to bind demons. That's not anywhere mentioned in this passage. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to bind demons and bind Satan. Okay? We don't see that. We're never commanded that. To take that passage and say, well, if you bind demons on earth, they're bound in heaven. You're reading something into the text. What is the context? It's discipline. What he's saying is in the authority, if you act in my authority in the church, and you have this brother that is not repenting after he has been confronted one-on-one with witnesses and then by the church, and the person will not repent, then you treat that person as a Gentile or a tax collector, and whatever you bind or whatever you loose, whatever pronouncements you make about this, he says, will be done in heaven. And then notice what he does in verse 19. He says the exact same thing, except he says it a little differently, because notice how verse 19 begins. Again, I say to you. Again, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What is he saying? Is he talking about prayer? No, he's not talking about prayer. Nowhere has prayer come into this. Let me ask you this. If he's talking about prayer, okay? If that's what he's saying, then he's saying if any two of you agree on earth for anything they pray about, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I will promise you. I will promise you with my life. Everybody in this room prayed for Alan Brantley, didn't we? Multiple times. Did God heal him physically? No. He's better off now than you and I could ever dream or imagine. But while he was on this earth, my mother, my brother, and I, Sheila and his wife, prayed at my mother's bed the day before my mother passed away. She passed away. What about this passage? Did Jesus lie? No. Because what he is saying has nothing to do with him answering prayer on God healing people. What he's saying is if two or three of you agree as they pronounce binding or loosing in accord with this church discipline, then it will be done for them. In other words, you're acting under the granted authority of God Almighty. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus has given a pattern for how we engage in discipline. And if you and I follow this pattern, and the person will not repent, then we pronounce the person to be a Gentile or tax collector until that time they should seek reconciliation and they repent, then we restore them. He says, if you act in that manner, then you can rest assured that my Father in heaven is in agreement with you. That's the context. That is the point he's trying to make. And again, what we do is we recoil at this idea. And we say, Brother Ken, how could we ever administer church discipline? Aren't we to be patient and forgiving? And yeah, we are. But the head of the church said, this is how we're to handle people that can cause division in the church and won't seek reconciliation. They won't seek repentance. We're going to look at a text next week, two texts actually, in one Sunday night, because they're so similar. But the person that brings disunity and trouble to the church, God is not pleased. God is never pleased because the church is the body of Christ. And so the one that brings problems to the church and hurts the church and attacks the church and hurts the church's health, God is not pleased. So Jesus says, if you have division of this sort, then it can fester and grow. Let me ask you this. In the book of Joshua, after the people conquered Jericho, they had certain commands that they were to not do. They go to Ai next. Ai is a lot smaller than Jericho. They lose. They get their tails whipped at Ai. And they go back. And I love that passage. I pointed out at least one time. Joshua's on his face praying. Oh Lord, why'd you bring us in here to get... Why did all this happen? Why are you doing this to us? He's just forgotten how God made those walls at Jericho fall. He's forgotten the promises of God. And he's on his face praying, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And I love what God says to him in the text recorded. It says that God says, get up and stop praying. God tells us to stop praying? Yes. He said, stop praying. Here's the problem. Somebody has stolen articles I told you nobody was to take. How many people was that? How many people did that?
One.
Achan. One person troubled a whole nation, and they lost people in battle. Now, you mean to tell me it's not serious when you've got God's people and sin, division within a body is allowed to continue and to continue and to continue? You mean to think it won't affect us or any church? It does. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says you've got a man openly living with his father's wife and you're tolerating it. You know it. You better do something about it. Put the man out. It's harsh. But the goal is the health of the body. The health of the body. And so here we see Jesus give the authority. If you follow my pattern, if you do what I tell you, then I tell you, if you bind it on earth, if you pronounce it, or if you loose it, whatever you do here is going to be done in heaven. God, you have God's authority. And again, I tell you, if one or two of you gather and you do this, if you ask God's blessing on following this, then you can be rest assured it's going to be done by my Father in heaven. So we see the authority. Lastly, and here we come to the passage that we started with, but we had to lay all of this groundwork to see the promise in discipline. The promise in discipline. Now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this has been the same context from verse 15 to verse 20. But I want to point two more things out to you. First, notice the very first word in verse 20 in your English, it should be for. And that shows you the same thought is flowing through. The same thought. Now notice what else is similar with verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19, again, I say if two of you, and then we see in verse 20 where two or three are gathered. The same context, the same idea here. Again, it is not gathered for worship. It is not gathered for prayer. It is gathered in the midst of administering discipline in this manner. Where two or three are gathered, there am I among them. God Almighty in heaven is approving, and you can trust and rest assured I am there with you in your midst. As you follow my plan, as you follow my authority, as you will follow the order, as you do it only on this occasion. But let me ask you this. Let's back up for a moment. Do you ever even make it to that point where you're having to do all of that when you have the two believers? If Carrie and I just happen to look at you, if Carrie and I have an issue going on, and I do something to hurt Carrie, and Carrie comes to me and says, we need to talk, you did something or said something, and it hurt me or it bothered me. And if she and I talk it out, hug each other's necks, put it behind us, and walk away, does it ever even get to the rest of it? No. This is for those cases where people just simply say, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep having my say. I'm going to keep driving a wedge. The church must never sit by idly and refuse to engage ones that are hurting the life of the body. Because if you do, what happens? Let's don't play dumb. Let's just put all the cards on the table. You all know the history of Southside better than I know the history of Southside. You've lived it. What happens if you have problems that are not addressed? you fall apart. You have ones that split. You have churches that split. And it's not just Southside. I've seen other churches do this. You're familiar with other churches undoubtedly that have done this. And the point is, beloved, if you and I would understand who we are in Jesus at the outset and there is a problem, we deal with it. First and foremost, we are humble like little children. And we don't try to exalt ourselves to see who the greatest is, to who has the most power in the church, who has the most say, the most pull. It is we humble ourselves like little kids. And we treat each other better than ourselves, and we love one another and are patient with one another. In the context of marriage, do you think my wife has any problem submitting to me if I love her as Christ loved the church? If I love her and give myself sacrificially, would she really have a problem allowing me to be in the God-ordained role of leader? No, just like your wife wouldn't. Husbands and wives, if your husband loved you the way Christ loved the church and gave you sacrificially and served you, would you really have any problem submitting? No. Our problem all the way around, whether it be marriage, whether it be the church, whether it be work, is we're our own worst enemy. Because there's still in this fallen self a principle that wants his own way, that wants the last say, that wants the last word, that always thinks he knows better. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, every day you have to do what? Take up your cross and before you follow, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so, beloved, when we see this passage, and again, when we come to it, we understand. Jesus is in our midst in worship. There's no question. He's in our midst when we pray, whether it's two or three, one or a thousand. That's not the question. But if somebody uses this passage and quotes it in that context, they're snatching it out of context and they're making an application when it doesn't really mean that originally. The context is discipline. I hope and I pray that we never have to even worry about those putting those verses in application. Don't you? I sure hope not. But if we ever have to, we must remember this is Christ's church. He bought it. He sustains it. He's building it. And He's coming again for it one day. Let's pray together.